I want to begin today by asking you a question, and I want you to think about it. How did being a Christian affect your life this past week? Now, I don't mean in some abstract way. I mean in very practical ways. How did being a Christian affect your life this week? How many of y'all are saved today? Say amen. Amen. All right, then you define yourself as a Christian. For example, how did being a Christian this week affect the way that you talked? I know some of you may have struggled with profanity as I did before you got saved. Well, this week when you were tempted to use profanity, did you hold back because you are a Christian? When you were tempted to get angry this week and lash out in anger, did you hold back because you are a Christian? When you were tempted to gossip this week, did you hold back because you are a Christian? How did being a Christian, practically speaking, affect the way that you talked this past week? Here's a good one. How did being a Christian affect the decisions that you made this last week? In other words, when you had the chance to do wrong, did you see it as a temptation from the devil to fight, or did you see it as an opportunity to take advantage of? Now listen, for some people, when they see money laying on a desk and no one's around and the money doesn't belong to them, they don't see that as a temptation. They see that as an opportunity. When a female dog in heat walks through someone's yard and there's a male dog standing there, he doesn't see that as a temptation. He sees that as an opportunity. So what about you? When you were tempted to do wrong this week, did you see it as it is a temptation, or did you see it as an opportunity? How did being a Christian affect the decisions that you made this week? All right, here's another one. How did being a Christian affect the routine of daily life for you this week? Because you are a Christian, did you take time to read your Bible every day this week? By the way, we're reading our Bible through together this year as a church, not counting today. And Nancy and I, we can raise our hands because we're up to date. How many of y'all are up to date on your Bible reading? Wonderful. That's a wonderful thing. Because you're a Christian, did you take time to pray every day this week? Because you are a Christian, did you take time to invite somebody to church this week or to tell them about Christ? How did being a Christian in a very practical way affect your life this week? Let me tell you why I'm making a point of this. Because unfortunately, there are many people today who call themselves a Christian. But there is a disconnect between what they say they believe and their lifestyle. They say that they are a Christian, but they are living a lifestyle that is completely contrary to what God has revealed in His Word. Now, that's the reason that most of the Apostle Paul's letters are set up in a certain way. Most of them follow a basic pattern, and here it is. I'll put it on the screen. First, the Apostle Paul gives us the doctrine. Then he tells us what our duty should be in light of that doctrine. First, he gives us a belief. Then he tells us what our behavior should be in light of that belief. Almost all of his letters are set up that way. And let me just stop right here and say this. And I'll say this without apology. We only really believe what we behave. Now, that's just a fact. We only really believe. We can say anything, but we only really believe what we behave. For example, most of you got your statement this week of what you gave in the offering last year. We got ours by way of email. Some of you got your statement. How many of y'all got a statement this week? Okay, most of you did, either by email or you got a hard copy in the mail. Now, here's the thing. Proverbs 3:9 says, honor the Lord with thy substance and with the what, church? Say it out loud. With the first fruits of all thine increase. That word first fruits is synonymous with the tithe. You can say that you believe that verse. You can say that God deserves to be honored in the way that we give. You can even say that God deserves to be honored in the way that we tithe. But the proof of whether or not you really believe that is what you saw on your giving statement from last year. We only really believe what comes out and what is expressed in our behavior. So for that reason, almost all of Paul's letters are set up that way. First, he gives you the doctrine. This is what you ought to believe. Then he tells you what your duty is in light of that doctrine. First, he gives you a belief system. Then he tells you how that belief system ought to affect your behavior. For that reason, almost always, about halfway through the letters of Paul, you'll find one of these words. You'll find the word therefore, or the word wherefore, or you'll find the word furthermore. Let me illustrate. Outside the book of Thessalonians, then we'll come back to it. In the book of Romans, The book of Romans is the premier doctrinal book of the New Testament. It is the book of the Bible that tells us more about salvation than any other book. Would you agree with that? I couldn't help but laugh a few years ago when Barack Obama was endorsing the idea of same-sex marriage. He made this statement. He said, "Yes, I am a Christian." And he said, "You cannot prove with the Bible that homosexuality is a sin." Then he said, "Unless, of course, you go to some obscure book like Romans." Well, number one, he's wrong about it being a sin. It is about it not being a sin. It is a sin. And number two, that tells you how much he knows about the Bible. The book of Romans is anything but obscure. The book of Romans is the premier doctrinal book of the entire New Testament. It tells us more about how to be saved than any other book. And so the Apostle Paul spends 11 chapters in Romans telling us what it means to be saved. 11 chapters. Then chapter 12 begins like this. "I beseech you," say it out loud, "therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." What's he saying? He's saying, because of everything that I have just taught you about salvation, that ought to be your response right there. Amen. That's what you ought to do right there. Present your body as a living sacrifice in response to what you've just been taught. So doctrine leads to duty. Belief leads to behavior. Now, here's my point. In our modern culture, somewhere along the way, people have gotten the idea that they can say that they are a Christian and then live a lifestyle that is completely contrary to what is revealed in God's Word. And that, listen, I'm going to say this, and some of you might not appreciate this, but I stand by it. The New Testament teaches that if a person is genuinely saved, they may not be sinless. Matter of fact, they won't be sinless. None of us are, but they will live on a higher level. And there will be some evidence of spiritual growth in their life. Why? Because God has promised that what he justifies, he always sanctifies. And God never abandons a building project. Now, if there's no evidence of a change, if there's no evidence of spiritual growth, we have good reason to call that person's salvation into question and to be concerned about it. Now, that brings us to the word sanctified. Go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And notice what it says in verse number 1. All right, what's the first word? Furthermore. In other words, in light of what I've just taught you, in light of what I've been preaching on for months in the first three chapters, furthermore. Then we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as ye have received of us how ye ought to walk and to please God, so ye would abound more and more. For ye know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, even your what? Sanctification. Say it again. Even your what? Sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication. I want to talk to you about sanctification because it is the forgotten doctrine of the 21st century. In a day of easy believism and in a day of cheap grace, we have forgotten about the importance of the doctrine of sanctification. So the first thing I want to do is give you a portrait of sanctification. And then tonight we're going to talk about the process of sanctification. So let me talk to you first of all about a portrait of sanctification. In other words, let me explain to you this morning what sanctification really is according to God's Word. And the first thing I want to say is this. Are you listening today? The word sanctification and the word holy are synonymous. They are translated from the same Greek word. You're in chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. Jump down to verse 7. Jump down to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 7. It says, "For God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto what? Holiness." It's the same word. Sanctification and holiness are translated from the same word. Go back one chapter to chapter 3 and look at the last verse, verse 13. "To the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in what? In holiness before God." It's the same Greek word. Now, let me do some basic teaching, and then we're going to get into some material that I believe God has shown me. But in order to get the most out of it, I need to give you some basic teaching that I've given you in years past. So those of you that have been around here a while, you already know what I'm about to say. But hang on, because this is going to springboard us into something else that we need to know. And so I guess like old Barney Fife would say, you old-timers already know this, so this is for the new arrivals, all right, here at The Rock. Are y'all ready? Hopefully this won't be an unpleasant experience today as we go through this. Hopefully we can make this as interesting as we can, but we can learn something today. When it comes to being saved, our salvation comes in three steps. First of all, when we trust Christ, we are, say it out loud, justified. We are saved from the penalty of sin. We are made righteous in the eyes of God, and that happens in an instant. The moment that I got saved, I was made right with God. Positionally speaking, not practically speaking, positionally speaking. The moment that I got saved, God saw me as if I had never sinned at all. Why? Because my sins were washed away and I was clothed in the righteousness of Christ. So the first step of salvation is when we are justified, we are saved from the penalty of sin. All right, number two. The second step of salvation is we are sanctified. We are saved from the practice of sin, and we become more righteous in the eyes of man. And that is a process that takes place. In other words, God takes the righteousness that he has placed on the inside, and it works its way to the outside. And practically speaking, I become more like Christ. And it is a growing process. It happens gradually. And that is the second step, and it saves me from the practice of sin. Now listen, nobody in here is ever going to be sinless, but the longer we're saved and the more we're sanctified, we ought to do what? We ought to sin less. You understand what I just said? Number three, the third step in the process is when we are glorified. When we are glorified, we are saved from the very presence of sin. We become righteous in every way. That's when we receive a glorified body, and that happens when Christ returns, and I look forward to that day. So here's what that means. That means that when I talk about my salvation, I could say it like this. I could say that salvation is an event, salvation is a process, and then salvation has a culmination. Or I could say it like this. If you were to ask me if I'm saved, it would not be wrong for me to say that I have been saved, that I am being saved, and that I will be saved. Are you with me so far? Here's what I want to teach you today. And here's something that I had never really thought of before until I believe God showed it to me. When it comes to sanctification, the same thing is true. We're going to take that middle one out. We are justified, sanctified, glorified. Take out the middle one, sanctified. Can you go back? Can I have that screen again, the last one? When it comes to being sanctified, there is a sense in which sanctification is also an event. There is a sense in which sanctification is also a process. And there is a sense in which sanctification also has a culmination. So it is also not wrong for me to say, I have been sanctified, I am being sanctified, and someday I will be sanctified. Now that's what I want to share with you today, and I hope it's a blessing to you. Here's the three-point message for today. Let's talk about the three steps of sanctification, all right? Number one, there is what I call initial sanctification, and that is an event whereby we are set apart by God to be more like Christ. Now, the best way for me to illustrate initial sanctification would be to use the illustration of the vessels that were used in the Old Testament. Now, in the Old Testament, they used a lot of different vessels in their worship. Why? Because they made animal sacrifices. They also made different types of offerings. They had meal offerings. They had offerings where they would actually pour out oil. They had animal sacrifices. Therefore, in the Old Testament temple, when they worshiped God, they needed a lot of different types of vessels. They had to have vessels which contained oil. They had to have a means of baking bread. They had to have pans in which bread was baked. They had to have lavers in which they could wash their hands. They had to have bowls which would catch the blood of the animal sacrifice. so that the high priest could sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat. Now, here's my point. Once a vessel, whether it be a pitcher, a cup, or a bowl, or a set of tongs, once it was placed in the Old Testament temple, it could never be used for any other purpose. It could never be removed from the temple and be used for any other purpose. Why? The language of the Old Testament is that that vessel became what? It became sanctified. It was set apart for a specific use. At that moment, the moment that that vessel entered into the temple, it became sanctified. That's not true today. For example, if you were getting ready to have a lot of company over and you wanted to make a big pot of chili, and if you didn't have a pot big enough, it would not be sinful for you to borrow a pot from the church kitchen. Take it home, make chili, feed your family, wash it real good, and bring it back. Put it back in the church kitchen. That would not be wrong. That would not be sinful, right? In the Old Testament, you couldn't do that. You could not borrow a bowl from the Old Testament temple, take it home, use it for personal use, and then bring it back. That was considered to be wrong. It was considered to be sinful. It was an assault on God. Why? Because these vessels were sanctified. They were immediately set apart. Now listen carefully. There is a sense in which you and I are immediately sanctified or set apart the moment we get saved. The moment we get saved, we are set apart for God's glory. We are set apart for God's use. We are set apart and we are determined by God to become more like Christ. Now let me give you some verses on that. I want you to look on the screen at 1 Corinthians 1:2. The Apostle Paul writes to the church at Corinth, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that, what's the next word? Are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. Does it say they are being sanctified? Present tense? No, what does it say? They already are. Now here's a church in Corinth, the most carnal church in the New Testament. These people are doing things that you would not believe. They're suing one another in courts of law. They're dividing up into factions. They're committing immorality. They're abusing the Lord's Supper. They're abusing spiritual gifts. Most carnal church in the New Testament, and yet the Apostle Paul says, you are sanctified. Well, what does that mean? It means they have been set apart for God's use. It means they have been stamped private property of God Almighty. Let me give you another verse. I'm going to read a verse that I'm going to stop along the way and define some words that you might not be familiar with. I'm not going to define all the words because most of them you know, but I'm going to define the ones you might not be familiar with. 1 Corinthians 6:9. It gives a list of people that aren't going to heaven if this is their lifestyle. And by the way, any Christian can commit any of these sins. The key word is lifestyle. If a person is truly saved, this is not their lifestyle. We can stumble and we can fall into the mud, but if we're truly saved, we get out and we clean ourselves up. We don't persist in that lifestyle, all right? So when he says these people aren't going to heaven, he's talking about people that this characterizes their lifestyle. Here's what he says. He says, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators. Now let's just stop right there. What is a fornicator? Let me give you a definition. It is the Greek word porneia. What English word do we get from the Greek word porneia? Pornography. It is the Greek word for the Greek word is porneia, and it means all sexual conduct that is outside of the revealed will of God, including same sex, premarital sex, extramarital sex, bestiality, and pornography. And God says, if this is your practice, if this is your lifestyle, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now let's keep reading. It goes on to say this, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators nor idolaters, you know what that is, someone that worships idols, nor adulterers, you know what that is. Then he says, nor effeminate, let's stop right there, what is that? The word effeminate comes from a Greek word that literally means soft, next screen, it means soft or delicate to an unmanly degree. It means to make womanish. It means to unman. We would call this person a cross-dresser or a transgender person. Someone who was born a biological male but they're doing everything they can to eliminate their manhood. Now, if you don't like that, your argument's not with me. Let me give you an example, because a picture is worth a thousand words. This man, Rachel Levine, has been nominated to be the Assistant Secretary of Health. I'll say a couple of things about that. I'll say, first of all, I would hope that the Secretary of Health in charge of our healthcare system believed in science. Science does not teach that gender is fluid. Let me say that again. Science does not teach that gender is fluid. That, my friend, is a cultural phenomenon, that gender is fluid. The Bible says that God made them male and female, period. That is reality, and that is science. John MacArthur said it this way. He said, your chromosomes are either XX or XY. That's it. This notion that you are something other than your biology is a cultural construct intended as an assault on God. Now, how should we approach transgender people? With love and compassion. They are confused about who they are the way God made them to be. And we ought to do everything we can to bring them to an understanding of who they are the way God made them. And we ought to do everything we can to help them come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ so that they can discover who they are in Christ. That, my friend, is true compassion. It is not true compassion to affirm their confusion. The reason that the suicide rate among transgender people is 19 times higher than any other group in America is not because they're being persecuted, but because they have detached themselves from all reality. Once you say, I'm not what I am biologically, you have completely detached yourself from all reality. And let me tell you something, that's going to play a lot of tricks on your mind. The most compassionate thing we can do is to help them come to terms with who they are the way God made them. And let me also say this. If a person is struggling with gender confusion, we need to love them and we need to have compassion on them and we need to try to help them, but we should not be forced to affirm their confusion. I was reading just this week about a man in Massachusetts who honestly believes with all of his heart that he is a dog trapped in a human body. I didn't say that to get a laugh. It's true. He even eats his meals out of a dog bowl. Now, let me say this. By the way, if you do think that transgenderism is okay, but you don't think that's okay, you're a bigot. And you're a hypocrite. Because you cannot affirm transgenderism and not affirm transspeciesism. But here's my point. I'm sorry for the man's confusion. And if I had a chance to talk to him, I'd do everything I could to help him. But as an individual and as a society, I should not have to affirm his confusion. I should not be forced to play along and pretend that he's a dog. For example, if I own a dog grooming business, I should not be forced to give the man a shampoo, a trim, and a flea dip. Right? If I own a kennel, I should not be forced to keep that man in one of my kennels when his family goes out of town. And by the same token, I'm sorry for people that are gender confused. But if a man is confused about who he is the way God made him, I should not be forced to allow him to use my daughter's locker room. I have a problem with that. I should not be forced to allow him to participate on my daughter's softball team. Now, if he wants to identify like that, it's a free country. He can do so. But I should not be forced to affirm his delusion or his confusion. That's the word effeminate. Enough about that. Let's keep reading. 1 Corinthians 6:9. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, you know what that is, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate. Then he says, nor abusers of themselves with mankind. All right, what does that mean? Here's what it means. Abusers of themselves with mankind is any kind of sexual perversion, It is often translated sodomite. Many times, this same Greek word is translated sodomite, and it means any kind of sexual perversion. Now, let's read it in its entirety, all right? Let's go back. Let's read it in its entirety. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. Now here's the point that's germane to our lesson today. The Apostle Paul says to the Corinthians, and such, say it out loud, and such were. Now what tense is that? That is past tense. And such were some of you. But you are washed, but you are sanctified. But ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Now there's no question about the fact that some of these people may have still struggled with some of these things as a residual from the old life, but in God's eyes, they were already sanctified in one sense of the word. In other words, they were set apart for God's glory. They were set apart as God's workmanship. Hallelujah. So that means in one sense, I'm already sanctified. In one sense, if you're saved, you're already sanctified. And what I mean by that, God has already set you apart, and God has already said, that one belongs to me, and I'm going to work on that one. Just like the vessels in the holy temple were immediately sanctified, the moment you got saved, you were set apart for God's glory. All right, that's initial sanctification. Now, let me give you the second thing. I call it progressive sanctification. Progressive sanctification, and it is a process whereby we become more holy. All right, look on the screen at Romans 6:22. It says, for now being made free from sin and become servants to God. That's justification. He's talking about somebody that's been justified. They've become a servant of God. It says, you have your fruit unto holiness, that's sanctification. And the end, everlasting life, that's glorification. I had never seen that before until this week. And it's all in one verse. There's justification, sanctification, and glorification all in one verse. And when he talks about sanctification, I want you to notice how he refers to it. He refers to sanctification as the fruit unto holiness. That phrase is used other places in the Bible. Fruit unto holiness. All right, now, if sanctification is compared to bearing fruit, let me ask you a question about the nature of fruit. Think about it now. You can answer out loud. When it comes to fruit, do you grow it overnight? No. As a matter of fact, let me catch my breath. If you were to take some apple seeds this spring and put them in the ground, and if you were lucky enough for those seeds to germinate and actually sprout, and if it just kept growing and kept growing, do you know how long it would be before you had apples? 7 to 10 years. If it was an orange tree, it could take up to 15. And that's the way it is with the fruit of holiness. It takes a long time. It is a gradual process in order to bear the fruit of holiness. And God is continually working on us and fertilizing us. I'm fertilizing you this morning, by the way. And God is constantly pruning us in order that we might bear more fruit. That's the process of sanctification. It's God cultivating us. It's God pruning us. It's God fertilizing us with the water of his word in order that we might bear the fruit of holiness. Let me give you a great definition of this type of sanctification, progressive sanctification. Here it is. Sanctification is the process whereby we are to become less and less of what we used to be and more and more of what God wants us to be. That's progressive sanctification. After we are initially sanctified and set apart by God for his glory, then this process begins. If there's no evidence of this process working in your life, then we have reason to be concerned about your salvation. Here's why. Because what God justifies, he always, always, always sanctifies. And the idea is progress, not perfection. Here's why I say that. Because there are some denominations that actually define sanctification as attaining a state of sinlessness. You get to the place in your life. I'm not talking about in heaven. I'm talking about right here. I'm not talking about the sweet by and by. I'm talking about the nasty here and now. They say you can get to the place where you don't sin anymore. And then you're sanctified. I'll never forget years ago. Is Brother Jim here today? Where are you at, Brother? Brother Jim, I'll never forget years ago. You were sitting in a church service at Liberty Baptist Church. Or in Cape Girardeau, I had just gotten saved and got in church. You were already there. And you and I had bus routes, and we brought kids in on the bus. And you told me that one day in church, if my memory serves, that you were sitting in church, and there was a little boy that had ridden the bus sitting on your row. And during the service, he kept saying, "Brother Jim." And you would say, "Be quiet." A little bit later, "Brother Jim, be quiet." A little bit later, "Brother Jim, I got to ask you something." And finally, Brother Jim said, "What is it?" And the little boy said, "Are we sanctified?" Now, where did he get that? Well, somebody had gotten a hold of that little boy, and somebody had said, "You ought not go to that church. They don't believe in being sanctified." That's what happened. And of course, what they meant by that is that this church doesn't believe in sinless perfection. And by the way, we don't. I like to read and study and listen to a pastor named Jerry Vines. He used to pastor at First Baptist of Jacksonville, Florida. And I remember him, he told a story about how he was a young preacher. He had just got called to preach, and he was out going door to door. And he said he knocked on a lady's door and said this older lady opened the door. And she said, and he introduced himself as a preacher, and she said, "Well, come on in, sonny." And he said, "I went in and sat down," and he said, "She sat down," and he said, "She had a mouthful of tobacco." And said, "We got to talking," and then she asked me, "Are you sanctified?" And he said, "Well, I'm being sanctified." And she said, "No, are you sanctified?" She said, "I'm sanctified." She said, "Sonny, let me tell you something." She said, "I haven't sinned in over 20 years. He said, "Really?" He said, "Now," he said, "as an older preacher, I don't argue with people about stuff like that, because those kind of arguments usually generate more heat than light. But," he said, "when I was a young man, I'd argue with people about stuff like that." And he said, "Man, we got into an argument." And he said, after a little while, he said, "I just looked at that lady and I said, 'You're telling me you haven't sinned in 20 years?" He said, "That's right." He said, "Well, are you angry with me right now?" She said, "Yes, I am." He said, "That's a sin." Now, you may ask, "Well, preacher, what areas should I be growing in if I'm being sanctified? Are there some markers that I could use to tell whether or not I'm being sanctified?" Well, listen, the Bible compares being sanctified to a walk, and walking denotes progress, right? Notice what it says in verse 1, chapter 4 and verse 1. "Furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as ye have received of us, how ye ought to what? Walk and to please God, so ye would abound," what? "More and more." That's progress. More and more. That's progress. Walking denotes progress. If I got ready to leave this building through those doors, I would start here, I would begin walking, and I would end up there. That's progress. So unless you're on a treadmill, which I always call my 30-minute walk to nowhere, unless you're on a treadmill, walking denotes progress. So if you want to know if you're growing in grace, if you want to know if you're being sanctified, look at the places in the Bible where the word walk is used. I just went through this week with my concordance. I'm old school. I still use an actual concordance. And I actually picked out a few places where the word walk is used. For example, the Bible says we should walk in holiness. We just read that one, 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 through 8. But there's other places. For example, we're commanded to walk in honesty. Look at 1 Thessalonians 4, 11. Jump down to verse 11. Look at 1 Thessalonians 4, 11. "And that ye study to be quiet and to do your own business and to work with your own hands as we commanded you, and that ye may walk," what? "Honestly toward them that are without." Now, what that means is that if you are in the process of being sanctified, it's going to result in greater honesty. Honesty in learning how to tell the truth. Honesty in your business dealings. Honesty in the way that you treat other people. I read a story years ago about a logging community, and almost everybody in this community was a logger. There was one particular logger that was known for cutting the log short but then charging for the full length. For example, if a log was supposed to be 4 feet long, it might be 3 feet 10 inches, but he'd sell it as a 4 foot log because he was going to get as many logs as he could out of each individual tree. He was cheating people by cutting short the logs. Well, one day he went to church, which he was not a churchgoer. One day he went to church. Maybe it was a revival. I don't know. He walked the aisle. He got saved, and he was telling everybody in the community that he got saved. And a couple of men one day were talking about that at the general store, and one of them said, well, do you think he's really saved? Do you think he really got it? And the other one said, well, I know one sure way to find out. And you know what they did? They went down and measured his logs. They said, they're all 4 feet. He got saved. Now, I realize it doesn't always happen that quickly. It takes some people a few years of being saved to grow in this area, and I understand we're all at different stages. But listen, the longer we're saved, the more we should learn to walk in honesty. Do you get the point? Say amen. Right. How about this one? The Bible says that if we're in the process of being sanctified, the Bible says that we are learning to walk in the light. 1 John 1:7 says, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. All right, what does it mean to walk in the light? Here's what it means. I want you to draw up close and listen. It means you are now forming your worldview and your opinions not based upon what the culture says, but what the Word of God says. Let me repeat that. You are now forming your worldview and your opinions not based on what the culture says, but what the Word of God says. Now, when I got saved, I had a secular worldview. Before I started going to church, I had a secular worldview. Therefore, I really didn't see anything wrong with abortion. I bought into this cultural lie that a woman has a right to do what she wants to with her own body. But after reading God's word and walking in the light, I realized it's not her body she's aborting. It's somebody else's body. Half of them are male. It's somebody else's body. I read in God's word that I am fearfully and wonderfully made. I read in God's word that he gave me a never dying soul while I was still in my mother's womb. My mind changed about that as I began walking in the light. I'll tell you something else God changed my mind about on a more practical level. I mean, you know, we can talk about abortion and we can get a lot of amens, but let's face it, most of the people in this room have not been affected by it. Let me talk about something maybe just a little more practical, a little more real that we do have to deal with, and that is beverage alcohol. Now, before I got saved, I didn't see anything wrong with beverage alcohol. I was not a drunk. There were times I got drunk, I'll confess, but I was not a drunk. I didn't see anything wrong with a cold beer on a hot day or a glass of wine with dinner. Then I began studying the Word of God, and I found a verse in the Bible that said, wine is a mocker. Strong drink is raging. Whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. I found another verse that said, look not thou upon the wine when it is red. Don't even look at it. And I thought, hey, wait a minute. Jesus turned water into wine. Well, I had to do a little studying. You know what I found out as I was walking in the light? I found out that the word wine is used in the Bible generically. Just like we use the word drink. If a basketball player comes off the court, and if he says to Mr. Hawley, I've got to have a drink. We all know what he means. He's got to have a drink of water, amen? But if a guy walks into a bar and the bartender says, would you like a drink? We all know what he means. Or if a guy says, I got to have a drink. We know what he means. The word drink is used generically. The word wine in the Bible is used generically. And I found out there are many places in the Bible where the word wine is used to describe that which is non-alcoholic. Just like nowadays, we have non-alcoholic beer. Raise your hand if you've ever had an O'Doul's. No, don't raise your hand. Just as there's such a thing as non-alcoholic beer in Bible days, there's alcoholic wine, there's non-alcoholic wine. Some of the wine had just enough alcohol in it to kill the germs because they didn't have the sanitation processes that we have. There was just enough alcohol in it to kill the germs, but not enough to affect your senses. One preacher said it like this. He's a little crude, and he said it hit your bladder before it ever hit your brain. Now, I would never say that. That's crude. But that's what he said. And I begin to ask myself, does the Bible contradict itself? That was the key issue for me. The key issue for me was, does the Bible contradict itself? Because if it does, I can't trust any of it. If I ever find that the Bible contradicts itself in one place, then I know I can't trust any of it. So why would he say, don't even look at it in Proverbs and then serve it? I had to decide whether or not the Bible contradicted itself, and I changed my mind about beverage alcohol. Now, even if you disagree with everything I just said, wisdom should tell you to stay away from it. And by the way, moderation is not the cure for alcoholism, it's the cause of it. Every alcoholic that we deal with on Friday night started by thinking that they could control it. Every one of them. Is that right, Brother Sean? And so, as I began walking in the light, God changed my mind. I'll tell you something else God changed my mind about. I had a secular worldview. As I began walking in the light, God changed my mind about socialism. You say, I thought you weren't going to preach today. I'm still teaching. Just maybe a little more loudly than usual. I'm serious. God changed my mind about socialism. Listen, I went to the public school for 12 years, 13 years. I went to the secular university for 2 years. I bought into the lie of socialism. I used to listen to these rock songs that promoted socialism, and I thought they were so cool. How many of y'all remember a group called the Guess Who? Not the Who, the Guess Who. Who? The Guess Who. Y'all remember the Guess Who? They had a song. It said, maybe I'll be there to shake your hand. Maybe I'll be there to share the land that they'll be giving away when we all live together. And I said, yes, yes, I want some of that land. That's the way to do it. Just give it away. But then I started walking in the light, and I started asking myself, wait a minute, whose land are they going to give away? They're not going to give away my land. I paid for it. Whose land are they going to give away? I used to listen to a band called the Five Man Electrical Band. Y'all remember them? They sang signs, signs, everywhere signs. And they sang, and the sign said, anybody caught trespassing will be shot on sight. And I jumped on the fence and I yelled at the house, hey, what gives you the right to put up a fence to keep me out and to keep Mother Nature in? If God was here, he'd tell you to your face, man, you're some kind of sinner. No, if God was here, he wouldn't tell the landowner you're some kind of sinner. He'd tell the trespasser, gee, I'm sorry you got shot. You should have read the sign. Right? The Bible teaches property rights. The Bible proclaims the right to private ownership. Deuteronomy 19:14, when he was giving the law to Israel, he said, thou shalt not remove thy neighbor's landmark. That's his property line, which they of old time have set in thine inheritance. And furthermore, he says, I jumped on the fence and I yelled at the house, hey, what gives you the right to put up a fence to keep me out and to keep Mother Nature in? Well, I'll tell you what gives me the right. How about this? I paid for it. One writer put it this way. God is a capitalist. We know this because God endorses the ownership of private property. This is inferred from the 8th commandment, thou shalt not steal. The prohibition of theft assumes that people own things. Of course, everything in this world belongs to God, but he has delegated control and responsibility of things to individuals. We call this private property rights. Modern societies have made an exception to the 8th commandment. Thou shalt not steal except by majority vote. In other words, an individual cannot take your stuff. But if enough people vote for politicians who want to take your stuff, then it's legal. And if it is legal, then it is morally acceptable. This limits the 8th commandment to individuals instead of societies. However, the 8th commandment provides no such limitation. Groups are made up of individuals, and stealing is still stealing, whether it is done by an individual or done by a group. And the point is, I changed my mind about socialism as I began walking in the light. I changed my mind about a lot of things as God began to sanctify my mind and my thinking. By the way, that's what the Bible means when it says, be transformed by the renewing of your what? Of your heart? No, by the renewing of your mind. The greatest challenge that pastors have today is getting people to think biblically, because you're not going to be transformed in the way you behave until you think right. Not only that, not only do we walk in holiness if we're being sanctified. Not only are we learning to walk in honesty, not only are we learning to walk in the light, but we are not walking in the lust of concupiscence, defrauding our brother, or uncleanness. Go back to 1 Thessalonians 4 and look at verse 4. It says that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel, that is his body, in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God, that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also have forewarned you and testified. For God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. All right, let's quickly define these words. What is lust of concupiscence? It literally means out of control craving for sinful sex, uncontrollable desires, compelling, overpowering urges. And the Bible always associates this behavior with unsaved people. Look again at verse 4. It says that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles, which what? Know not God. What Paul is saying is this doesn't characterize a true believer. This characterizes somebody who does not even know God. It's always used that way. It's used to define somebody that doesn't know God. They've never been saved. All right, let's define defraud your brother. What does he mean there? Look at verse 6. That no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter. It means to satisfy your sinful sexual desires at the expense of others. It means to take advantage of. In other words, your sex life is more important than the people you're hurting because of it. And the Bible says God himself is going to deal with this group. Notice verse 6. It says that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such. What does that mean? It means God's coming after you. I hate to be that blunt, but that's what it means. It means that if you're in this group, you're not only going to have to deal with the natural consequences of your sin, but God is personally coming after you to avenge the people that you have hurt. Unless, of course, you've made it right. And you can make it right. We believe here at this church that where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. But confession also involves repentance. And then the last word is uncleanness. Look again at verse 7. For God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. What is uncleanness? It is a life of impurity, inconsistent with a believer's high calling. And in this context, God says all of these things are inconsistent with somebody who is truly saved. All right, real quickly, I got to wrap this up. The time went by faster than I thought it would. So go to the next slide. What have we seen today? We have seen today that there is an initial sanctification that takes place when we get saved. God sets us apart, and God says, I'm going to work on this one. You are stamped private property of God Almighty. Is that you? Have you been saved? Then you have been sanctified. But then there is a progressive sanctification. God begins to work on you. And as we learned in Sunday school this morning, I have a great Sunday school teacher. Listen, God can either use fine-tuned sandpaper or he can use a hammer and a chisel, and a lot of that has to do with us and how stubborn we want to be. That's a great quote, Scott. I don't know if that was original with you or not, but that was awesome. Scott said this morning, while we're being sanctified, God can either use fine sandpaper or a hammer and a chisel. It all depends on how stubborn we want to be. So if you're saved, you have been sanctified. You are being sanctified, but there's one more, and I love this. There is an ultimate sanctification. One of these days, either by death or by rapture, the truly saved will be in heaven with Christ. And when that happens, here's what the Bible says. 1 John 3:2. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be what? Like him. That's the part I want to emphasize. When it says we shall be like him, you know what that means? Our sanctification is complete. For the first time, I look completely and totally like Jesus. Amen. We shall be like him. Now, let me ask you a question. I look so forward to this day. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever been praying or reading your Bible, and while you were praying, you had a wrong thought? I have. You ever been reading your Bible, and while you were reading your Bible, you had a wrong thought? I have. I look forward to the day. Have you ever been sitting in church and had a wrong thought? I look forward to the day that we can worship Him without the limitations of human flesh. I look forward to our ultimate sanctification. Would you sing it with me? To be like Jesus. To be like Jesus. Sing it, church. All I ask, to be like Him. All through life's journey, from earth to glory. All I ask. So if I were to ask you today about your sanctification, it would not be wrong for you to say, I have been sanctified. I am being sanctified. And praise God. One day, I will be sanctified. Would you bow for prayer?